I had thought to preach on a text of Scripture about the Lord Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but I believe I'll lay that aside and just say a few words about a text of Scripture that's been on my mind for over a year now. Perhaps I have said all this before in another place and in various parts, but just want to meditate for a few minutes on this text in Malachi chapter 3. Someone said that if you're a Baptist, you should always stay out of Malachi and you'll get along just fine. Because everyone, only thing anybody knows about Malachi is the text about tithing. And people don't like to have tithing preached to them out of Malachi. But of course, there are other parts of Malachi that warrant special study. And in Malachi 3, we read this little passage at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And how we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now this text, the main thrust of it, of course, is the common complaint of believers that it seems like the wicked are getting by with it, having all the fun, making all the money, that nothing happens to them. They don't seem to be judged. Where is the justice in all of that? It is the same complaint that the psalmist says to fret not over in Psalm 37, and that he ponders in Psalm 73. Remember, it says that he went to sit before the Lord, and then he saw in a flash that one day their step would slide and their condition would fall all of a sudden into judgment and disrepute. And so too is this the thrust of this text, that the Lord will one day set right the injustice of this world that we see, and particularly to rectify the complaint of his people that the wicked are getting away and getting by with it, and there doesn't seem to be any profit in service to the Lord. And this was particularly true in Malachi's day. After all the glories of David and Solomon and the decline of the people of Israel and of Judah, and finally they're all hauled off into captivity, perhaps Malachi was written during the Restoration, during perhaps Nehemiah or Ezra's time. But be that as it may, times were hard for God's people, and there didn't seem to be much blessing. And it seemed like the wicked were prospering, and the righteous were being cast down. The Scriptures are full of the answer to this complaint. I guess that God's people ought to be ashamed of themselves for repeating the complaint over and over again as many times as he has given an answer to it. But the answer, of course, is that in the end, he will set things right. And he will restore the proper balance in this world, and he will judge the wicked, and he will exalt those who fear him and who have trusted in him. And of course, we know from the New Testament and from the Gospel, the basis upon which he might be just and the justifier of them that trust in Jesus, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his righteousness having been made a garment and clothing the Lord's people, so that there is no unjustness in the end that the Lord promises in this text. And it's not based upon the works of these people so much as it's based upon their trust and fear of the Lord. And there is, of course, in the text, an interesting point that the people are still trusting in the Lord and they're still fearing the Lord, even though they don't understand why things are the way they are. It says they spoke of him often amongst themselves. They kept his name in their hearts and upon their lips. And it says the Lord heard and he made a book of remembrance. Now the commentators say that the Lord doesn't need a book of remembrance. He remembers. He can remember things without writing them down. But of course this is an assurance to the feeble minds of man. This is a way that the Lord has of underlining the fact that he will not forget these things in particular, that they're all written down, that a record's been kept. And then it says this, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." This is an interesting text because this indicates that the Lord considers the people that fear him his own people, the ones who he's recording in this book, the ones that will be gathered together. He considers them to be his own people. He has a proprietary interest in them. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels." When he collects all of his precious things, they will be in the collection. When he collects all of his beautiful things, they will be in the collection. Isn't it amazing that the Scriptures describe God as having jewels that he collects? How could anything be more glorious than God himself? Why would he collect things of beauty when he is the great beauty? Why would he have a collection of things that he describes as jewels? And yet he does. The Scriptures tell us that there are things which he has created, which he takes delight in, which he loves to view and thinks are beautiful in his sight. And we could go into all sorts of Scriptures to describe the fact that if there be any beauty in any of us or anything to delight the Lord, it's all on account of his grace. It's all a beauty which he has placed upon us. It's all a beauty that is merely the reflection and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us and who has clothed us with that white robe of righteousness that Isaiah talks about. It is that beauty that the Lord Jesus provides and bestows upon his bride, the church, that spotlessness, that perfection that he places upon us, so that we become trophies of grace, if you will. We become items of beauty which the Lord is pleased to collect and to display and to show. I think particularly he must show them to the angels to see the marvels of his grace and mercy upon lost sinners whom he has redeemed through the Lord Jesus. But we know that the Scriptures tell us in other places that he makes a particular collection of the people whom he has made righteous. In Matthew 25, we read that passage of how the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats like a shepherd does. Those are the people on the right hand whom he has collected, whom he has marked, whom he has set aside, the ones whom he has made righteous, the ones who are, as it were, his jewels that he will display and show in the latter day. And then in 1 Peter 2, of course, we know of that great passage that describes first the stone that the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus, and then the stones that his people are said to be made of that are built up into a temple unto the Lord. And then it says in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so for whatever reason known to the Lord, he has delighted to choose and to select out a people and to make us glorious and beautiful in his sight through the merits of Christ, and a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special set out people, a peculiar people. That's what that means. So the scripture says that we shall be his who've trusted in the Lord in the day when he collects and makes up his jewels. And you notice how it also says that he will spare his people as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You see, he shall treat us as a father would an obedient son. That is to protect and to mark out and to give an inheritance to and to praise and to be happy with and contented with and delightful. A son who has followed his father's commands and wishes and whom he delights to set up as his heir. That's the way in which the Lord will spare his people when he comes to make up his jewels. But notice what the purpose is here in verse 18. "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." You see, what God is saying to his people is that wait until the reckoning. Wait until the gathering of my people. Wait until I make up my jewels and my people are amongst them and I display them in all their beauty and I spare them as a son that is obedient to his father. Wait until that time and then come back and tell me what it is that the wicked have above the righteous, how it is unfair the way things have come about. You see, what he's promising them is that if they hold fast to him and consider him and fear him and are faithful to him and are his own people, that one day they will see that all the complaint they had during this life about the unfairness of things and how the wicked got away with everything, then later on they will see. The implication is he's not going to spare those other people like he would an obedient son, but that they'll be cast down. And only at the end of time will there be a conclusion as to all things. And will it be made apparent that the Lord's people are his own beloved ones and that he treats them that way, and that they will be exalted and set apart to his glory and grace. This text has in it also, though, not only is it that comfort to the Lord's people, the promise of a resurrection, the promise of a time when all things are set right, a promise when the Lord's people will be in his presence, when their beauty shall shine, which he has placed upon them, and when he will be glorified in them and display them like he does the jewels of his collection. There is also in this text, isn't there, an interesting little contrast between the way the Lord treats his people in the end and how it is that it comes about that he is to treat them so. I noticed When I read this passage maybe over a year ago, this little phrase in here, I will spare them, that is my people, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And immediately there came to mind that text in Romans chapter 8 that speaks about the Lord Jesus. It says, what? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the scriptures tell us that the Lord will spare his people that fear him and that call upon him. That he will spare us like a son who is spared by his father who is obedient. But then it says in another place, doesn't it, that the Lord didn't spare his son, the Lord Jesus, but he delivered him up for us all. What a contrast that is. That only by delivering his own son, who was obedient in all things, could he spare those people, those persons who feared him, who called upon his name and who trusted in him. What a condescension it shows that when he's making up his jewels, when he's collecting all the ones whom he will redeem, to remember that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Think about the fact that the Lord Jesus and the Father had communion with each other for all eternity. That they were perfectly satisfied with each other. That their love was indescribable. That it was overwhelming. The scriptures tell us, John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, that the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. That means he's closely held in love and affection. You remember the prophet Nathan described that little lamb that the poor man had and said that that little lamb was precious to him. He lay in his bosom at night. In other places we know that the Lord is aware of and has explicitly described the love that a father has for an obedient son when he told Abraham to take his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And then when he spared Isaac, he remember what the angel of the Lord said, now knowest that I that thou fearest me, seeing how as thou would not withhold thy son, thine only son Isaac. So there is in this text and in the Romans 8 text taken together a marvelous display of the extent to which the Lord loves his people. That he would deliver up his own beloved son, the one who had served him perfectly, who had been obedient in all things, in whom there was no flaw, that he would deliver him up as a sacrifice to save sinful men who called upon him. There is the paradox of this text, that in order to spare his people, as a father spares an obedient son, the Father of glory had to spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all. What do the scriptures say of the Lord Jesus? Sacrifice, an offering thou didst not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father? He was a son obedient to his Father, even in the very time when the Father spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. And I suppose some people could cavil at this and say, well, what hope have we to be spared like a father spares his son that's obedient if the Lord did spare not his own son who was obedient, but delivered him up for us all? And I think the resolution of that paradox is this, that this text describes the final end of the people of God. That's the whole meaning of the text, that in the end you will find that the Lord collects His people and rejoices in them and spares them as a father spares an obedient son. No matter how it may seem that the Lord's people are disowned in this life, that's really the gravamen of the complaint, the stout words that the Lord rebukes His people for. Essentially, that it's like you just completely have forgotten us, Lord. You've just left us here. You've let the wicked run rampant. And there's no remediation of this. It seems as if you've left us alone. And the Lord's saying, no, you'll see in the end when I collect you all, when I display you as my prized possessions. You'll see then that I'll spare you, and I have spared you as the father spares his own son that's obedient. And so too it is with the Lord Jesus. But he spared him not for a time at Calvary. But what is the end of the Savior? What is his glorious end? What the Father has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, placed all the world and all the creation under his feet. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews 1 as being anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. You see, in the end, the Lord Jesus is highly exalted. His glory exceeds the glory of all the jewels that the Father has collected and will display one day. He is, in fact, the Prince and Savior of all those people whom the Lord has redeemed. And one day you'll see that no matter how cast down, no matter how alienated and repudiated it may have seemed that the Lord placed upon his Son, the Lord Jesus, one day he too will be seen to have been spared and exalted by the Father as his most obedient son. You see, in a sense, we are in a class like unto Christ. We're in Christ. He has clothed us with his righteousness so that we are like sons who have served and obeyed the Lord. We've served and obeyed the Lord in the Savior. And so it is perfectly right that he should treat us in the end like and the same manner as he treats his own son, by setting us up in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. There is a song that we used to sing when we were little ones. It goes this way. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, in his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. What a promise we have in the end from our Lord. And what a marvelous thing it is that to spare his people, the Lord Jesus, was not spared by his Father, but sent down to dark Calvary, to take away our sins, to make it so that we might be made the jewels of a holy and righteous God. Imagine the wonder of it, that we who were one time alienated, cast out, full of sin and darkness, by the blood of Christ have been made to shine in beauty in such a way that the Father is pleased to collect us and to display us one day as his special jewels, and to treat us as if we were perfectly obedient sons, fit to receive an inheritance, fit to be in the presence of the Father for all eternity. This is the hope that the prophet Malachi, no doubt seen through a glass darkly, nevertheless set forth for the Lord's people in a time of doubt and despair. And we can tell from this Lord's table, can't we? The gracious provision that the Father has made for the salvation of all those who trust in Him. We can gather around this table and remember what His perfect and obedient Son did at Calvary, how He laid down His life, how He poured out His blood, that we might be redeemed and set free, that we might be made worthy to be collected and brought into the presence of the Father and the presence of our blessed Redeemer, exalted finally at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of the work that Christ did when He laid down His life for His friends at the cross. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of His body broken for us. Oh God, we thank You that You have had mercy and pity on us, that You know our frame, that we're but dust, that we're but grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we thank You that when we were in such low estate and without hope, You had pity upon us, and You spared not Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us, that we might be spared and made righteous and treated as obedient sons and brought into your kingdom and set up to be displayed and to be marveled at by all the angels and by the devils and by every creature in all the worlds at the marvelous grace that You've shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He delivered Himself up for our offenses, that You laid upon Him our guiltiness, that by His stripes we're healed, that His sacrifice purges us of every speck of darkness and sin and depravity and ugliness, and by His righteousness we're made perfect and acceptable in Your sight. We thank You for this bread that reminds us of His body broken for us. Help us to know the presence of the Savior with us. Help us to realize that His sacrifice has ensured for us an eternity with the Lord and in Your presence always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that He took the bread the night He was betrayed, and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. Do this as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing that little song in the Big Blue Book, number 150, "When He Cometh." Number 150 in the Big Blue Book.